I'd like to invite Di to come and lead us in our reading.
The reading this morning is taken from Matthew, chapter 1, starting at verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus.
I'd like to invite Paul Morris to come and speak to us this morning. Lord, we pray and thank you for Paul, Lord. We thank you that he's here this morning. We pray for him as he speaks to us now that he'd know what you want him to say and that we'd just be open to hear what you have to say for us through Paul. Amen.
Thank you for the opportunity to be with you at this special service as Christmas Day draws near for us. The title that I've got for what I want to say to you is called Hope for Down and Outs. That might mislead you as to what I'm going to talk about. We've already had something about people who are down and out financially. We're going to think of that a slightly different way. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the author George Orwell. If you've not read a lot of his books, you've probably heard of the one 1984, and you may have seen a film, which is seen sometimes as a children's film. It was a very real matter, Animal Farm. Those were both written around 1949. They're the well-known ones. The one that's not so well-known was his first book, written in 1933, sounds a long time ago, doesn't it, called Down and Out in Paris and London. Orwell was a man who'd had a comfortable upbringing. He was a highly intelligent man, had a good education, though he had struggles with different schools that he went to. And he was a person who obviously had gifts of writing and was determined to understand the world better and to see change by what he could do with his pen. And he certainly did. One of the things he did and led to that book that I've just mentioned for you was he literally went down and out in Paris and London. He literally got rid of all the money in his pocket and for several months simply went and lived on the streets in London and then in Paris and just got odd jobs as he could. The word that always stays in my mind from that is when he was a washer-upper in a restaurant in Paris and he was a plongeur, and I've remembered that one ever since. I don't know if it's still used today, but it meant he was a washer-upper. So that's quite a thing to do, isn't it? He wrote a book out of that, and the purpose of it was simply to spread sympathy and understanding so that it would lead to some change in the world around him for people who were down and out, who weren't people who just chose to be down and out because they couldn't be bothered to work, but people like that gentleman we saw in the film who was hit by circumstances and ended up down and out financially. In other words, as far as Orwell was concerned, it wasn't just enough to visit the situation and empathize with people or sympathize. He wanted to do something. He didn't just want to come, but to come and change things. And really, that's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of us spiritually as people who are basically spiritually down and out. Not financially, but spiritually. And Jesus was somebody who came not just to empathize and to sympathize, but someone to come and had the power to do something about it. And that's basically what Matthew's account in what we've read together there is focusing upon. He came, and we read it's just a baby there, but Matthew tells us enough to realize not only that he came, but two particular things about him that were pointing to the fact that he was going to have the power not just to empathize, but to change the situation of those who could be called spiritually down and out. So that's the first thing I want us to think about. What do I mean when I say that each one of us here is spiritually down and out? That as we looked at that video, which I had no knowledge was going to be shown, would we look at ourselves as spiritually like that man sitting in his sitting room, despairing, about to commit suicide, just got no way out of his situation that he can manufacture, and unless somebody knocks on that door and changes things and helps him, he is finished. And that's how we are spiritually in the sight of God. Unless somebody comes down and helps us, we're down and out. We're finished. That's what we mean by the metaphor, isn't it? Someone who's just gone so low, so down, they're out, they can't get themselves up unless somebody comes in and helps them. And that's what Matthew tells us in that verse 21 when he says, he will save his people from their sins. He will save their people from their sins. Sin is a word that has somewhat gone out of fashion. Not always. You sometimes find it actually on the front cover of books as a way of selling it. So it can't have completely gone out of fashion. But sin itself certainly has not gone out of fashion. It's very much around, isn't it? We're in the season of goodwill. Of goodwill. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? But it tends to have the other side of the coin, which tells us that much of the rest of the year, there's a lot of ill will about. Otherwise, we wouldn't highlight this season as let's have goodwill. I don't know if you saw that film which came out recently, which dramatized that incident in the First World War, when on Christmas Day, you had people who the day before had been trying to kill each other. On Christmas Day, they're both singing carols across the trenches. The Germans singing their carols in German, and the English singing their carols in English. And some brave soul eventually thought, well, let's say hello. Let's get out of our trenches. Let's exchange cigarettes or whatever it was as gift. Let's shake hands. And let's get out of this ridiculous situation, but we can't. And tomorrow we're back in our trenches trying to kill each other again. That kind of very much crystallizes in a very dramatic way the rather ridiculous element of things, doesn't it? I'm not saying we shouldn't have a season of goodwill, but we can't keep it up. And we're back to ill will fairly quickly. And that situation shows it to us in a rather outrageous way. Our lives are a bit like that, aren't they? Sin is something, well, we just can't help. It's something that wells up from within. Pride, envy, hatred, jealousy, lust, all those things just seem to well up. Jesus put it like this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 20, when he was speaking about matters of cleansing of things, and he described the heart of man. He said, this is what comes out of a person that makes him unclean. From the inside, from a person's heart, come the evil ideas which lead to doing immoral things, robbery, killing, committing adultery, being greedy, doing all sorts of evil things, deceit, indecency, jealousy, slander, pride, and folly. He doesn't go on to list any particularly good things, and then says all these evil things come from inside a person and make him or her unclean. The thing the Bible calls sin. Do you recognize yourself as I read out that description? It's very uncomfortable, isn't it? Because like a fountain, you can't seem to sort of put your thumb on it and plug it. If you try, it just squirts. It keeps coming out. That's what we're like. It's part of our nature. And in that sense, the Bible says we're spiritually down and out, incapable ourselves of changing. But Christmas is all about how God changes that, how God saves, how God shifts the focus. And I want us to think about that for just a moment, because as I list those things, and as we think of that video, quite naturally and rightly, we think of the consequences for other people of evil. Fair enough, that's part of it. We don't quite so easily think of the word sin in terms of what it starts as in God's understanding of the word. It's an offense against Him. So yes, we grieve one another and we affect one another's lives by the things that we do. But actually, sin is first and foremost disobedience against God, disobedience of His law, His commands. And the first one is, I hope we all know, you shall have no other gods before Me. So if we're to have no other gods before Him, we should ask ourselves, or we should ask Him, what do you want? How can I please you? But naturally, we don't do that. And so what happens is, and this gets back to that video again, the thought of debt, is that because we've broken a law, there's guilt. And because there's guilt, we're indebted to pay the penalty to God. And the penalty, well, the penalty is death, isn't it? We're going to come to some good news, but this is the bad news we need to know before we come to the good news. The sentence God gives is death. And we're all here having to pay this debt, and we will die. That's why we will all die. But we sense we can't pay it. And so we're down and out spiritually. We're in this hopeless condition. And when we become aware of this, what we find is it seems to get worse, doesn't it? When we become aware of this condition, and it seems to mount up even more. There's more being added, and the charge sheet, so to speak, grows longer. God knows it all. Do you read of those cases sometimes in a criminal court of law when someone's arrested for something and then they ask for 10 more occasions to be taken into account so that they really get it all dealt with straight away? The policeman who arrested the person didn't know about that. The court of law didn't know about that, but he knows about it. So he says, well, take these into account. Let's get it all dealt with at once. God knows about it all, and He can bring it all to mind, and He certainly wants to deal with it all. How welcome in that situation are Matthew's words. Call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. It would have been true to say, call His name King, call His name Messiah. All are valid. But what we're required to focus on by the angel, by God Himself, by Matthew, call His name Jesus. Because into that situation of down and out and despair, God says, I'm going to save. I'm going to deliver a Savior, a baby who will grow up to be one who saves. And as I said at the beginning, Matthew points out for us right here in the account, he focuses on two things that we might say are in Jesus' DNA. When we speak about a baby in the womb, an embryo, and the baby is born, we can say in the DNA of that which is born is everything that's going to make it possible for that baby to be an adult and to do adult things. That's 99% of the time, of course. That's the idea. That's the way God has worked things. And Matthew tells us two things here, not technically in Jesus' DNA, but part of His makeup, that from the very beginning ensured that He can save us. The first one is that He is sinless, and the second one is that He is God. And without those two things, and both of them, where He's no help to us and can't save us. Have you ever compared Luke's account with Matthew's account? Have you ever sat them in front of you and looked at the two of them? If you do, you'll notice they have something in common, and that is they both tell you the birth story. John doesn't. Mark doesn't. For some reason, they're not interested to tell you that. But Matthew and Luke tell you the birth story. That's the similarity. But think of the difference. I wonder if you can put your finger on it. We read the Matthew one this morning. What did it tell us about Mary? Very little indeed. A little bit. But the main focus was on Joseph. You go to Luke's account, and the main focus is on Mary. A great deal about Mary. So they've decided to have these different focuses. And the deduction I would draw from that is simple but important. Mary is most definitely the mother. Joseph is most definitely not the father. That's the conclusion, amongst many other things, that we're meant to draw from that. That's what Matthew wants to underline. Joseph is most definitely not the father. He is shocked and tries to find a gracious and wonderful, wonderfully kind way of dealing with the shame that he can see is going to come upon the person that he loves. He is in shock, and it has to be explained to him that this child is born of the Holy Spirit. This is a miracle. This child is truly human, conceived in Mary's womb, from Mary's ovary, truly human, but the work of conception was worked by God himself through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's absolutely fundamental if this person is going to save us. Why? Let me remind you of a phrase in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15:22. Paul says, "In Adam, all die." In Adam, all die. Why is sin so prevalent? Why is death so prevalent? Because we are all viewed by God as in Adam. Adam was our representative. When Adam stood in the Garden of Eden with Eve, his wife, and lived as they lived, and disobeyed as he initially disobeyed, as he did that, he stood for all of us. Now, you may not have asked him to, but that's the place God put him in. Just like you have an ambassador who represents us in a foreign country, you didn't appoint them, but they stand for you. They make a mistake, you reap the rewards and the consequences of that. That's the way life works so often. That's the way God has done it. And Adam stood for us. So why didn't Jesus have sin? Why didn't Jesus die for what happened in Adam? Because he wasn't in Adam. That is the crucial importance of the fact that he did not have a human father. The crucial importance is that because Joseph was not the father, he is not viewed as in Adam, because in Adam all die. And that would have included Jesus of Nazareth. But he's not in Adam. He is truly human, but he has no corrupt, sinful nature. We're not going to go this morning into how that happens. It's a bit of a mystery and difficult. We could explore it, but we won't. We've no time for that. But the main thing is this. Jesus is born without a corrupt, sinful nature. You were, because you're in Adam, so was I, but he's not. Thank God for that. That's proved by, well, his life. Look at his life. Perfect. Even his enemies couldn't find anything against him when they were invited to do it. "Who accuses me of sin?" he says. "Are you going to say that to anybody? Well, can you find a sin in me?" They'll soon tell you, won't they? Jesus said that to his enemies. You know, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who wasn't particularly a friend of the gospel, had a comment to make about Jesus. He said about Jesus, "He had to have lived." He said, "No one could have invented Jesus. He had to have lived." Now, that's a very interesting comment, isn't it? What he's saying is, we don't invent people who are real, genuine, transparent, and perfect. Find me a novel that has that as the leading character. There isn't one. We don't know of such a person. We can't write such characters. Rousseau recognized that. But when he reads the gospel, he can see this is for real. This isn't an invented character. This isn't a shadow hypocrite of some sort. This is real. Jesus was perfect. Thank God for that. Not because he would say to us, just follow my example. I live a perfect life. That would be horrible. That would condemn us completely, wouldn't it? But because he said this, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You need to be ransomed when you're imprisoned and you can't get out. You need someone to pay the debt, kind of thing we were thinking of a little bit earlier. Only a sinless person can pay that debt. You can't. You're going to die because of your sins. But if someone comes along who doesn't have to pay any debt of their own, they are in a position to pay the debt for you. And paying the debt for you is quite valid. Do you remember the miners' strike a few years ago? And Arthur Scargill was sent to prison. And he was relishing the opportunity to be a martyr for the cause. He wasn't going to pay the fine. But you probably never heard about it because somebody paid the fine for him. And he was released from prison. So he didn't become a martyr for the cause. That's quite admissible. And Jesus came to pay the fine, to clear the debt. He was in a position to do so. He had no debt of his own. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends, said Jesus. But in fact, he laid down his life for his enemies, didn't he? And when they drove the nails into his hands on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Everything we're thinking about this morning, my friends, the reason we're gathering in this place this morning is because God's plan was driven by love that you and I can hardly begin to measure. It drove him to that great promise you thought about last week. It drove him to send his son, to give his son. And it drove his son to come that we might have life. But my final point is that in a sense, what we thought of so far, even that's not enough. Sinlessness, having no debt of your own, is not enough. Jesus had two names. The second one wasn't used day by day. The other one we find in this passage is Emmanuel. He should be called Emmanuel, said the prophet. In case that troubles you that he was never called that as a name, if you read Isaiah chapter 7 to 9, you find four people who are given a name. And none of them, I think, were called that name. They were purely symbolic. One of them was Isaiah's son, who was called Mahashalal Hashbaz. I don't think anybody was intending to call him that name. And it's the same here with the prophecy about the one who would be born of a virgin. It's a symbolic name. It tells us something, in this case, about the person. God is with us. Now, I imagine that the people who first heard that prophecy and first began to read it saw that as God's promise of help. God's promise that the Messiah who would come would help them. I'm not sure they would have fully understood the meaning of those words, that they could fully mean that this child is God with us. But they do mean that. They mean it as words, and they meant it in reality. And Jesus began to explain that. That he was God, had taken to himself a human nature. It wasn't a man who sort of became God. That's ridiculous. That's blasphemous. This was God himself, the second person of the Trinity, who came and took a human nature. That is the mystery of Christmas, the wonder, the incomprehensible act of Christmas. But Jesus said this. Let me read from John 8. I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, for he sent me. Imagine hearing somebody dressed like an average agricultural worker or whatever that Jesus looked like, and says to the people standing in front of them, I proceeded forth and came from God. What extraordinary words. And of course, they would have been ridiculous if it wasn't for the fact of his miracles. He said in that same sort of breath, well, if you don't believe what I say, believe the works. He'd stilled nature. There's a storm. And he says, peace be still, and everything goes quiet. Nature takes its commands from him. Someone's dead. What do we do about that? We bury them. Jesus says, arise from the dead. He's the Lord of life. He doesn't say, God, please raise this person from the dead. God, please control this storm. He says, peace be still. He is God. He's telling his creation what to do. He is command of death. This is the very Son of God living among us. What was his greatest action as God? To die. Strange, we don't normally think of God as dying. But his greatest action as God was to die. There's a story of a Greek playwright who used to lecture other potential budding Greek playwrights that they should use various techniques in the way they wrote. But one thing he said was, don't bring a god on the stage unless you really have to. There were a lot of gods in ancient Greece, and they tended in their plays to keep bringing a god on to help the situation. But he said that cheapens it. Only bring a god on the stage when you really have to do it. And that's what is happening in what we read about at Christmas and at Calvary. God comes on the stage because there's no other way. Because there's no other choice. It was essential. Why? Because to pay the debt, to pay the price, requires that God manifests against the person who's going to pay the price. God manifests all of his holy anger against sin. And that's not sort of weak, is it? God hates sin. And he hates it with the power of his being. And what is the power of his being? Well, I'm not a scientist, but if you know something about the power in the sun, it frightens you to death, the thought that it might move a little bit closer to the earth. And you think that's one of millions of suns in the universe. Where did all that come from? It came from God, his power. That's what he's like. That's how powerful with regard to the physical world that he is. That's how intensely he hates sin. And anyone who's going to bear the price has to be able to bear that kind of intensity in terms of hatred of sin. A sinless human being can't do that. But a sinless incarnate Son of God can do that, which is what happened upon the cross of Calvary, which is why it was dark for 3 hours, which is why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was necessary that a sinless Son of God, incarnate, crucified, abandoned by his Father, visited with a sense of his awful wrath, that he should come and do those things. And then, of course, be raised from the dead a few days after he had said his words on the cross, it is finished. Wonderful. The debt is paid. Man we saw in that film, so cheerful that someone was dealing with his situation and he could look at his bank balance or whatever he got and it was back to zero or up a bit from that. How wonderful. What a relief. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's what the gospel is saying. It is finished. The debt is clear. And in fact, there's a lot of credit there. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the perfect life that he lived. Are you one of his people this morning? Are you a Christian? Someone who acknowledges the truth of what I'm saying? That you have that kind of nature? And that you've trusted Jesus to die for you? My friend, you can rejoice in Christmas. That little video, the other video that we saw, the meaning, the reason for the season, etc. You've got that, haven't you? And you may not have as much turkey as you would like, I don't know. But you've got Jesus, and you have forgiveness of sins, and you can sing these songs and you can rejoice. Christmas is a joyful time, isn't it? Maybe you're not one of his people. Jesus died to save his people from their sins. That means those people who have confessed their sins, who say, I acknowledge what you've described, this welling up of sin, I see it, it's awful. Wish I could do something about it. And you've realized that this produces a debt. My friend, what this message says is, confess that to God. Don't keep running away from it. Don't think you can brush yourself up and be better because the guilt is still there. Just confess it quietly to God. Maybe when we pray together afterwards, when we sing that song, bring it to God and say, God, forgive me. And I trust in Jesus. This Christmas is going to be a great Christmas. I'm going to trust in him for the forgiveness of my sins. Thank you for sending a sinless, divine Son of God to save me. If you've never prayed that sort of prayer before, my friend, pray it today. Get the debt clear. Be right with the living God. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God. We acknowledge, Lord, you are a righteous one. This is your world. Have mercy upon us. In Jesus, we pray. Bless us as we've thought about these things. Help us to go from this place rejoicing in all that you've done for us in Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.